Our Father, we give you great thanks for sending us your Son, Jesus, for revealing him to us in your word, for giving us life through him. And so as we come to consider these words and works of Jesus again this morning, we pray that in your grace you'd open our minds to what you have to teach us through this passage. Pray that we would understand it and rejoice in it and obey it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. So Luke chapter 6 from verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And please do keep that passage open. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. That might be a help to you. Well, I wonder what kind of people you would consider to be truly privileged. Some of us may have seen in the news this week that the new Duke of Westminster, Hugh Grosvenor, a godfather to Prince George, has just inherited a £9.9 billion estate at the age of 25. Apparently that makes him the third richest person in the UK, almost three times wealthier than Sir Richard Branson. He's said to have inherited thousands of acres of land across Scotland and Spain. And one publication described him as owning now half of London. Among the 800 guests at his £5 million 21st birthday party were Prince Harry and the comedian Michael McIntyre, who provided the entertainment. Massive wealth, royal connections. And there is no doubt that many people will have read about Hugh Grosvenor this week and thought, there is a man who is massively privileged. Living here in a town like St. Andrews, I guess we see examples all the time of people who, at least in the world's eyes, would be considered to be very, very privileged indeed. I think of the man who owns the ground floor flat where I live. And from what I can tell, he uses it for 1 or 2 weeks each year when he comes to town to play golf. So you see him every 6 months or so turn up in his Jaguar convertible with his bag of golf clubs, and stays for a few days, and then the flat is empty for the rest of the year. Many people would consider that to be massive privilege. I've heard of wealthy students who, when they've left town and finished their degree, have deliberately left behind items ranging from an iPad to a car, just because they're no longer needed. But I guess it's not just wealth and status that we might associate with privilege. We might think of it in relational terms, having a stunning and devoted spouse and a happy family. We might think of it in physical terms, seeing all these athletes on TV at the Olympics who are prime physical specimens, or the glamour model, or the celebrity actor, thinking to ourselves, well, they seem to have done rather well in the genetic lottery. Well, the aim of our passage in Luke's Gospel this morning is to radically shake up, and in fact completely turn on its head, our world's idea of who are the privileged and who are the disadvantaged. This is a passage that is all about privilege. Now, that's what this word blessed that Jesus uses four times here really means. It means to be truly privileged, to be favoured or approved by God. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus completely reverses our thinking about who is privileged, and because of two reversals that he promises, one to do with our status and one to do with our circumstances. And the people who Jesus says are blessed, those who are truly privileged, are the opposite of the kind of people that our world would think of as blessed. And we would naturally think, wouldn't we, of the blessed person as wealthy, satisfied, in good heart, and well-respected. But Jesus says in our passage that the blessed are those who are poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. And the rich, the full, the high-spirited, the well-respected, woe to them, says Jesus, they are the ones to be pitied. And shaking up the established ideas is something we've seen Jesus do quite a lot over the last few weeks as we've studied through this section of Luke's gospel. You may remember we've said that we're in a section of Luke here that runs from chapter 3 through to chapter 6, which some commentators have described as outlining Jesus' manifesto. These are chapters where Jesus makes clear his message and his mission. And at the end of our passage last Sunday, in verses 12 to 16, we saw Jesus effectively reject the Jewish religious establishment who wouldn't follow him, and call to himself a new 12, 12 apostles, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel, in effect creating a new people. You may remember Paul saying that we might think of verses 12 to 16 as the birth of the church. And for the remainder of this little section of Luke, up to the end of chapter 6, Jesus now turns to his disciples and to others who are listening in and starts to explain to them the nature of the people who are included in his new kingdom, what citizens of his kingdom are like. And he begins in this passage that we're focusing on today by making clear just who it is that are included and excluded from his kingdom, and then what that is going to mean for each group. And so those are the two big ideas that we're going to be considering together under the two big headings that you'll see on the outline. Who is in and who's out, and what's going to happen to each group. So then firstly, Jesus reverses our status. The central reason that the kind of people Jesus describes in verses 20 to 23 are the ones who are truly blessed is because they are the ones who are included in Jesus' kingdom. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And that, of course, begs the question then, who exactly are these people that Jesus is talking about when he speaks in these verses of the poor, the hungry, and the weeping? Is he simply speaking about material poverty, lack of food, and crying about physical needs? Many commentators have taken this passage that way over the years, saying that this is a passage that comforts the downtrodden of society, functions as a polemic against the wealthy. But what I want to suggest that while material circumstances aren't entirely unrelated to what Jesus is saying, they're not what's essential to the profile of these two groups of people that Jesus is identifying here. And that's because of how these concepts of the poor, the hungry, and the weeping find their backgrounds in the Old Testament prophets. You may remember, if you were here earlier on in the summer when we were looking at chapter 4, that in chapter 4, verse 18, it's back just one page if you want to see it, Jesus quoted Isaiah and claimed to be the fulfillment of the promised Spirit-filled Messiah who would proclaim good news to the poor. And Paul very helpfully explained to us in his sermon that in the context of the prophets, the poor refers not primarily to those who are materially poor, but to those who humbly recognize their spiritual poverty. That is, those who know that their spiritual bank account is empty, that they have nothing to offer God, that they're spiritual beggars who deserve nothing from him. So I'm not going to go through all of that background again now. The recording of that sermon is on the website. I commend it to you if you've not heard it. But I'd love just to quickly show you how that idea is consistent with what we see in the broader context of Luke's gospel. So flick back with me a few pages, if you will, back to Luke chapter 1, verse 46, the reading that we had earlier on in the service. So Luke chapter 1, verse 46, back on page 1026, where we find Mary's prayer. And Mary's prayer really sets the agenda for Luke's gospel, and it's very, very helpful for understanding some of the terms that we find in chapter 6. I don't know how many of the common ideas between the two passages you spotted as we read through them both. I found that even as I was sitting down to write this sermon, having thought that I'd done all of my prep on the passage, I kept finding more and more parallels between these two passages. Like chapter 6, Mary's song also speaks about those who rejoice, verse 47, and who are blessed, verse 48, about the hungry and the rich, verse 53, and about God working a great reversal, verse 51. But look at what Mary emphasizes as being at the heart of the reversal that God is working. Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And verse 48. God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Do you see, right at the start of Luke's gospel, God's agenda was laid out as being about bringing blessing to the humble, to those who know that they deserve nothing from God, and bringing down the proud, those who think that they don't need him. That is to say, as we consider the profile of those who are blessed, the really important thing is not their socioeconomic condition, but rather their attitude towards God. So back now in chapter 6, Jesus is saying the person who is included in his kingdom is the person who sees their helplessness before God and relies on Jesus, whatever their material circumstances. And that's what we see borne out in many, many examples of the characters in Luke's gospel. It's striking that very often in Luke's gospel, Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors, generally very, very wealthy people. You wouldn't expect that, would you, if Jesus' point was about completely rejecting the materially rich? Or in the very next section of the gospel, in chapter 7, where we see some examples of the kind of people who are included in Jesus' kingdom, the section begins with a Roman centurion, a surprising candidate, but again, hardly a materially poor one. We may be left wondering, though, well then, why does Jesus use this language of rich and poor? Isn't that a bit confusing then? It does sound quite a bit like a material distinction. And I think the answer is that while material circumstances aren't the decisive criteria for who is included in Jesus' kingdom, at the same time, they aren't entirely unrelated to what Jesus is saying. Because very often it's the case that when someone has material riches, they foster a sense of self-sufficiency and pride. Whereas material poverty often helps lead a person to acknowledge and see their dependency on God. As one commentator, I think, very helpfully puts it, Jesus sees these groups, rich and poor, not as impregnable categories, but as generalized spiritual descriptions. The rich are not excluded as a class, but for an attitude they often display. The fundamental issue is the condemnation of the rich person's selfish focus on their security versus the poor person's dependence on God. Again, we get Plenty of examples of that through Luke's gospel. Jesus tells the parable of a rich fool in chapter 12, a man whose massive wealth becomes an idol to him. But Jesus is really clear there. The issue isn't his money itself, it's his covetousness, his idolatry, the kind of self-reliance, godless attitude that his wealth fostered in him. So then, here are the characteristics of the person who Jesus says is truly privileged. It is the person who is aware of their spiritual bankruptcy, who knows that they're inadequate, who mourns and weeps because of their sin and the godlessness that they see in the world around them, who is excluded, verse 22, excluded by the world because they confess their need for Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Because it's that person to whom Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. A number within our congregation have been helping out on Christian camps this summer. I've been involved in a camp in North Wales for a number of years now. But several years ago, I helped run a Christian camp just for one summer out in Moldova. And that was a very, very different experience for a number of reasons. The 39-degree heat was one. The language barrier was another. The only bit of Romanian I managed to learn was carne forte bună, which means meat, very good. But actually, the really memorable thing from that week was the humble attitude of many of the kids there. Because as we studied the Bible with them through the week, lots of them were very quick to recognize their sin and their inadequacy before God. Actually, the idea that many of them struggled to understand was God's grace. But when they got their heads around that, there was wonderful joy on that camp as lots of them professed faith in Christ. And that humble attitude about their spiritual poverty before God, that was the vital starting point. It's striking to me that at the camp for independent school children that I've been involved in since, often it's a real battle to persuade the children of their sin and that they're not the kind of decent people that they think they are. And in general, I think it's fair to say I've seen fewer professions of faith there in Christ each summer. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we ought to give up on teaching the gospel to those who are rich. Wonderfully, by God's grace, we do see children bow the knee to Christ every year on that camp in North Wales. And by the same token, we saw several of the children at the Moldovan camp who didn't put their trust in Christ. But by our world's assessment, it would be the British independent school children who would be considered the privileged ones, wouldn't it? And the Moldovan kids, the vast majority from very poor backgrounds, they would all be thought of as the disadvantaged. And yet, according to Jesus, there are many from private schools here who are the disadvantaged, and there are many of those kids in Moldova who are truly privileged because they are included in his kingdom. Jesus turns on its head our world's ideas of who is privileged. So are you someone who knows that you're spiritually poor and that you don't deserve anything from God, that on the basis of your own merits, God should have nothing to do with you, who knows that you need Jesus? Well, if that's you, be encouraged, because to you, Jesus says, the world may exclude you and treat you as the dregs of society, but you are included in my kingdom. Or are you someone who thinks that you're perfectly decent, that your spiritual bank account is healthily in the black, that you've done enough to please God? If that's you, be warned, because Jesus says, woe to you, you're not at the moment in my kingdom. So Jesus reverses our status, but that still leaves us with the question, why though does that actually matter so much? What is so good about being included in Jesus' kingdom, and what's so bad about it being excluded from it? And the answer is found in the second big reversal that Jesus promises in these verses, as he explains what's going to happen to those inside and outside of his kingdom in the future. We're on to our second point. Jesus will reverse our fortunes. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." But verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Now, it's important that we realize, first of all, that these reversals Jesus speaks of are primarily promises about the future. So when Jesus describes his followers as being blessed, he's not saying that the Christian will always feel happy and satisfied in this world. Earlier this week, I was doing a little clear out of my wallet, and made me wonder actually why I hadn't done that many years ago. It's now considerably lighter. Amongst other things, I found that I've been carrying around for the last 9 years a Durham University registration card from 2007. But actually, that wasn't the oldest item that I found. That title goes to this little card that was given to me at a friend at my baptism. And for those of you who don't have telescopic vision, on the top of it are the words, "Your life before Jesus," with a picture of a sad face. And then on the bottom half, there are the words, "Your life after Jesus," with a picture of a happy face. And then right at the bottom, the words, "Any questions?" And I kind of understand the sentiment behind the card. We're going to think in just a moment about why Jesus tells us to rejoice as Christians. But that is quite an oversimplification of the Christian life, isn't it? Because actually, Jesus says in this passage, you can experience happiness and satisfaction in the world without Jesus. Verses 24 to 26 make that pretty clear. And you can experience deep sadness and dissatisfaction in this world with Jesus. Verses 20 to 23 make that clear. And that's why I've been careful to say that this word "blessed" that Jesus uses, although it does imply that there's something to be happy about, and really it refers to an objective position of privilege rather than a subjective feeling of happiness. As Christians, we will still feel sadness at times, at our sin, at the injustice in our society, at our mistreatment by the non-Christian world around us. Because these reversals that Jesus promises haven't yet fully come to pass. It's true that if we're depending on Christ, then we are now part of his kingdom, and we do begin to enjoy some of the benefits of that in the present. But the vast majority of the blessings in the Christian life are still to come when Jesus returns, when he brings to pass his perfect new creation. Again, just look at how Luke emphasizes that in the language that he records Jesus using. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Or look in verse 23, why is it the Christian can rejoice amidst persecution for Jesus? Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward." Where? In heaven. Jesus' promise, then, is primarily about what is going to happen in the future when he comes again. When that happens, there will be this great reversal of fortunes. And we love a good underdog story, don't we? Whether it's Joe Clark, the British canoeist, winning gold at the Olympics earlier this week, or perhaps more familiar, Leicester City, winning the Premier League title last season. The Bible is full of underdog stories. Often they're the ones that become popular in wider society. Think of the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, or the various film adaptations there have been of David and Goliath. And the reason that there are lots of underdog stories in the Bible is because they teach us about how God works in the world. And most of them are there primarily to teach us about his plan in Christ. So you can think, just as David, king of God's people, who came from very humble beginnings, just as he defeated Goliath for Israel, well, so Jesus, God's King, from very humble beginnings, born in a stable, has defeated Satan and death for his church. And just as Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, thrown into prison, but was then exalted to become a ruler in Egypt, well, so Jesus was mistreated by his own people, suffered the lows of a humiliating death, but was then exalted by God to sit at his right hand as ruler of the world. And Jesus promises that all who depend on him, who follow him, their lives will follow that same pattern as well. Verse 22, hated, excluded, insulted by the world, just as Jesus was. And spiritually down in the dumps now, painfully aware of our lack of righteousness. But one day when Jesus comes again, exalted, raised up to satisfaction and laughter and great joy. So then, as we draw to a close, here are two big implications of all this for us. Repent and rejoice. I don't know whether there might be anyone amongst us in this category this morning, but to the person who's not presently depending on Christ as Lord and Saviour, the big implication of what Jesus is saying is that you urgently need to repent. Because just as Jesus promises to include and to raise up the humble, well, so he promises to turn away and bring low the proud. It might be that your reason for not wanting to submit to Jesus is because you think it would be uncomfortable, that it would interfere with your life, your finances or your priorities or your ambitions. Maybe you think it would result in mocking from family and friends and the cost is too high. If that's the case, Jesus says, be warned, verse 24. He says, you have received your comfort already. In other words, you can hold on to comfort in this brief life, but if you do, you won't have it for eternity. And for the person here, though, who is trusting in Christ, and Jesus tells us the appropriate response in verse 23, we're to rejoice and even to leap for joy. I wonder when the last time was that you physically leapt for joy, if you ever have, that is. I'm not sure we really express our emotions in that way very often in Britain. I remember, actually, I was at a Christian conference a few years ago, and there was an American chap leading the music group. He thought that it was rather odd that after some of the songs finished, we didn't seem to be showing a lot of emotion. So at one point he said, well, look, surely at a football match when your team scores, you don't just stand up and go, yeah, and then sit down again immediately. And I was sitting there thinking, well, actually, that's exactly what I do at a football match. I just go, yeah, and then sit down again. That is just how I express intense joy as a typically reserved British person. But the point is, whatever it would look like for you to be absolutely jubilant, imagine the most delighted, overcome with joy you could be. Jesus says, that is the appropriate reaction to knowing that you're part of my kingdom and have great rewards to look forward to in heaven. In fact, that's a deep joy that we can have as Christians, even in the difficult times of life. And verse 23, we said in the immediate context, is actually talking about rejoicing in the day of being persecuted as a Christian. Because Jesus says that suffering for Christ is kind of like a badge of membership. It shows us that we're part of his people in his kingdom and therefore reminds us of this heavenly reward. So even in the hard and sad times, a Christian can have this steady, underlying, wonderful joy, knowing that our fortunes will be reversed when Jesus returns. It's going to be a wonderful day. We get a little glimpse, actually, of what it's going to be like in verses 17 to 19. And we skipped over those verses so far, but they're important verses coming immediately after Jesus has appointed the 12 and beginning his new people, the church, because they give us a little reminder of what Jesus' kingdom is like. We see people flocking to Jesus from all over the place. Verse 17, from all over Israel, even from the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. And all of these people, whatever their circumstances, who come, verse 18, wanting to listen to Jesus and seeing their need for him, Jesus powerfully heals. Verse 19, power was coming from him and healing them all. Can you imagine every kind of distress and pain that we experience in the world? Emotional pain, physical pain, all gone forever. Can you imagine a world with no sin, where everyone relates to one another exactly as Jesus would? It sounds so incredible as to be almost fanciful. But Jesus gave us a glimpse of a world like that at his first coming. And when he comes again, he promises that is the world that we will enjoy with him forever. Rejoice, says Jesus. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And that's what it means then to be truly blessed. And you see sometimes, don't you, on Instagram or Facebook, a Christian posting pictures with the words hashtag blessed at the end. If you don't use social media and have no idea what a hashtag is, basically it just means that they're feeling quite blessed. Often it'll be by a picture of fun times with friends or under a comment about something good that's happened in their life. And the great thing is actually, whatever we're feeling as a Christian, whatever is happening to us, that hashtag is always going to be appropriate. Because if we're trusting in Christ, if we are part of his kingdom, then that great future is ours, and we are blessed, whatever our present circumstances or feelings. And maybe we ought to start posting like that on Facebook. You know, cleaning my teeth, hashtag blessed. Got a slight headache, hashtag blessed. Mocked for being a Christian at work today, hashtag blessed. Who is the truly privileged person? Jesus says, you know, forget the Duke of Westminster, the billions of pounds, the thousands of acres. That will be gone like a breath. It's not going to last. And forget the celebrity actor or the glamour model or even the person with a loving wife and happy family. The person to be really envied is the person who knows they need Jesus, who depends wholly on him, who stands with him despite the persecution, to whom Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven, great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these promises of the Lord Jesus, that anyone who comes to you and depends on you, and whatever our background or circumstances might be, whatever our moral records might look like, you welcome into your kingdom and you call blessed. And so, Father, as we face the hardships of living in a broken world that's turned its back on you, as we experience persecutions for the sake of Jesus' name, we pray you'd fill our hearts with great joy and help us to remember how truly privileged we are to be counted among your people and to be looking forward to great reward in heaven with you when Jesus comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.